We are in our series called Refine Me in the book of Malachi. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. This morning we're in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is it's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, turn back to the left and you can find the book of Malachi. Once there was a man sitting on the bank of a river. This riverbank was a beautiful sight situated on a kind of a bend that the water traveled around with kind of a fairly strong current. Upriver, there was a local park where people could kind of cross the river on this bridge type thing, and it was just kind of a beautiful sight. Well, this man was downriver around the bend, kind of past the bridge, and he was just kind of having a time on the shoreline, just kind of quiet reflection, just kind of a little bit of meditation, just kind of thinking about his life, working through different things, even praying before the Lord. And when all of a sudden, he heard some screams that were from somebody who was in the river. This man was a good swimmer, so he knew that he could probably be helpful for this person. And so he dove in and swam to the person and brought this man back to the shoreline, saved his life. Upon reaching the shore, though, he heard another scream. This time it was a woman's voice. He dove in and swam to the lady in the river and saved her and brought her back to the shoreline. And just after a few deep breaths, he began to hear another cry for help. And so he just dove right back in and swam out to the person and saved that one as well. Gets back to the shoreline, and after a few minutes of just some catching his breath and making sure the people were okay on the shoreline, he hears multiple screams. And so he knows that this is just going to be exhausting. He goes out and starts to try to save others. But he only gets a couple back and back to the shoreline. And so he gets back to the shoreline and he thinks to himself and he just looks up into the sky and he prays, "Oh Lord, show me what is going on upstream that is causing these people to have so much danger in their life." He instead of going back into the water, he goes on ahead and runs upstream along the shoreline and sees that people are falling in on the bridge. There's some planks that are just kind of probably loose, and just people aren't recognizing it when they cross over the bridge. And so he goes and starts warning people on both sides of the bridge to not cross so that they don't fall into the river. Sometimes in life, there's things that happen to us upstream that can cause a lot of problems later on in our life. Many people are crying for help because of the circumstances or the consequences that happened to them years earlier in their lives. Much help can be provided to those individuals if we stop merely just addressing the symptoms and the cries for help, and we confront that original syndrome that is often upstream in our lives. This morning, I want to talk about going upstream. We did so last week when we looked at the ultimate syndrome of our life that we have fallen short of is failing to worship God as a great king, failing to reverence God as our master, failing to recognize the deep love that God has for us as our father. And this morning we want to continue on that theme and look at the people of Malachi's day, that he is a prophet speaking the words of the Lord to these people, and to look at the syndromes and the symptoms that are causing them so much trouble. I invite you again to turn with me in your Bibles, Malachi chapter 2, and look with me at chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, and I read as follows. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and he has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob and any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing that you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Another translation might say, says the Lord God of Israel, he hates divorce, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. This morning we see in this text, we see three symptoms and syndromes that are going on in the life of Israel and Judah that are causing them to drown in their own choices. The prophet Malachi opens up with some questions. And one of the things that we have seen in this book, in this text here, is the prophet is speaking to the people, speaking the words of the Lord, is that the Lord is asking the people questions, questions that would cause them to evaluate their life and to show that there's accountability for the way that they've been living. And as God is asking questions, the people are asking questions back, but their questions have a sort of tone as well. As much as God in his anger and his wrath and his judgment has a tone to him, unfortunately, these people are not responding to God's tone. They are responding with kind of a bucking sort of tone, kind of a sarcastic tone, kind of like, we know, when your child is trying to test your authority sort of tone. And so the people are asking questions back at God. Again, questions can be a good thing, but sometimes when there are so many questions, you see that there is a lack of trust going on, is there not? And so that is what is going on. Lots of questions and little trust. And Malachi asked some more questions. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Verse 10. Why then are we faithless to one another? The idea is the first problem that these people had is that these people in Malachi's day, they were disloyal in relationships. They were not faithful to one another, it says. They were not recognizing that they have one Father, one God who created all of them together to live in community and love with one another. Malachi was saying that God created the nation of Israel to live in community. They were not just individuals, but they were a collective people, a nation that God called out for himself. And they were to be different because they had God as their Father. However, their community was, instead of faithful, it was frightening. It was faithless. The people profaned the covenant of the Lord, and even of previous generations. In other words, these people, they lacked care and compassion for one another. Instead of watching their neighbor's back, they stabbed each other in the back. And instead of helping, they were hurting each other. Instead, there was meanness and manipulation and perhaps even murder, we see later on in chapter 3 of one another. The idea that they were faithless or profaning this covenant shows that their sin was against God, but not just against God, also each other. The word profane means to speak unholy. If you speak profanity, you speak in an unholy manner. And that's what they were doing. They were speaking in an unholy manner towards each other. You could also say it's that they were this word profane, it means to rob something of its significance or of its worth. And so therefore, they were taking away the significance of the image of God in each other's lives, and they were being faithless to one another. They had broken covenants. A covenant is an agreement, kind of like a citizen. A citizen of a certain country makes a covenant, makes an agreement with that country that they're going to respect the government, follow the laws of that government. And if you break, as an outsider, break the laws of that country, you're going to earn jail time. And perhaps you might even be extradited out of country back to where you came from. And so a covenant is very important. Soldiers make a covenant or agreement when to follow orders, to defend against enemies. There's no turning back, or you're going to be punished. You're going to be court-martialed. You're going to be discharged, perhaps. Our faith is also a covenant. It's a covenant agreement with God. And these people had broken covenant. They had turned their backs on God. They had profaned his name. Many people fail to realize that we are in covenant with God, and our covenant relies on him. And when we break that covenant by hurting other people and are being faithless in our relationships, we're not just hurting God, we're hurting people too. The Bible takes that very seriously, that our vertical worship to God is connected to our horizontal relationships with one another. Listen to what Jesus says about that in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," even if you're just angry with your brother or sister, "you will be liable to the same judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." See, God tells us that our relationships with one another is so important that if we don't get that right, don't even bother to come to his doorsteps. These people were not getting it right. We saw this last week where God said that he doesn't accept their offerings, even for the priest. In fact, earlier in the chapter, he speaks in a very frank way. He says that your offerings, I'm spreading dung over. In fact, I'm going to put the dung on your faces. It's just repulsive to me, he tells them. It's very frank. You didn't know that poo-poo was in the Bible. It is. It is, right? But this is a very frank and very harsh conversation that God is having with his people. And he takes these relationships very seriously. And he's calling these people to be reconciled with God, but also, not to be neglected, reconciled with each other. They were disloyal in relationships. Can I make a statement for us today? If you are short in forgiveness, you're going to be short on friendships. However, if you're going to be long on forgiveness, you're going to allow forgiveness to have a place in your life, that you have a category and you have a great concern for reconciliation, well, then you're going to be long on friends. Because we are a people who need God's grace. We are a people who are completely reliant upon forgiveness. Is there somebody in your life that maybe you've offended and you have not apologized to? Is there somebody in your life that you are holding bitterness against, that you are holding back? You're not the same person that you were originally, maybe around that person or around other people because of this grudge that you're holding. God would say the same thing to you, that he's telling these people that you're being disloyal in relationships and you need to be reconciled with each other. He would say, don't even come to the altar and try to worship me. Go get that right first with your brother or sister, with that person, with that individual. Go and get that right. He takes it quite seriously. I want to encourage you to be long on forgiveness so that you can be long on the relationships and the intimacy that God desires for you to have and the relationships that he's put in your life. Well, secondly, not only were they disloyal in relationships, they were a people, a society that was devaluing marriage. They were devaluing marriage. Look in verse 11 and 12. It says, Judah has been faithless, and they have committed an abomination. These are strong, strong words. These words have horsepower, okay? Faithless, abomination. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and they have married a foreign god. This devalue of marriage was looking like that the people of God were marrying unbelievers, marrying the daughters of a foreign god. And God commanded Israel to avoid multi-faith marriages quite frequently in the Old Testament. You could go back and look at Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 through 16, where God warned them if they married those individuals who worshipped another god, that those people would influence them and take their hearts away from the true God and turn them towards false gods. Same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. You could look at Ezra chapter 9, which is probably somewhat of a contemporary of Malachi. Ezra chapter 9, where Ezra, the priest, he hears and sees that these people have intermarried with those who worship a foreign god. And Ezra, the priest, spends an entire day just confessing before God. Spends an entire day just kind of just in gloom, just in utter desperation, like, how could the people of God do this? And he spends an entire day just praying and weeping and confessing sins of the nation that has done this. You could look also in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 25 through 27, where Nehemiah confronts a group of people to not do this. See, God knew that multi-faith marriages are tempting, they're trying, and they turn people away from the true God. Malachi called for a punishment to those who disobeyed God in this way. Look at verse 12. He prays this prayer. He says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You see, these people were entering into a covenant of marriage with those of a foreign god, trusting their God instead of the true God, trusting a foreign God and agreeing to be allegiant, to have their allegiance, their devotion to the foreign God rather than the true God. You might remember a couple weeks ago we said that this phrase, Lord of hosts, is repeated in the book of Malachi. Another translation of that is the God of angel armies. And God was trying to tell them, I'm your security, I'm your refuge, I'm your protector, I'm your provider. And they didn't trust him. Instead, they entered into agreements and relationships with the foreign gods. These people were devaluing marriage. You see, the world calls multi-faith marriages those sort of words. They might say it's ecumenical. They might say it's interfaith tolerance. God calls it faithless. God calls it profanity. God calls it treachery. God calls it an abomination. Dare I say that missionary dating does not equal marriage delight? You see, too often, I've said this before, men enter into marriage thinking that she will never change. And women enter marriage thinking, oh, I can change him. But neither are correct. Neither are correct. You see, a woman, she's going to change, and rightly so. And men sometimes are too stubborn, and they might change for a season, but spouses, wives, you will not change your husband. This has to be a work of the Spirit. And so on the front side of before marriage, you should be cautious about that. Missionary dating is very unwise. The Scriptures say that you would be unequally yoked and unfit for marriage. Listen to what the New Testament says about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership, understand that word, partnership, has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with the devil or demons? What portion does the believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So we must be very careful on the front end of marriage. Parents, you can help your children to understand the value of choosing a Christian spouse. Help to protect the future heartache that they might experience. Some of you might be in that sort of relationship today. You might be involved with somebody who is an unbeliever. You are an unbeliever and you're involved with somebody. Maybe it's just dating or maybe you're already married. And some say, oh, it's no harm, or they're just young, they're just dating. I say, you're underestimating the devil. Singles, I might want to encourage you to not to settle or to surrender your values. Don't sin or profane God's name. Take this very seriously. You might say, oh, but I love him, or I love her. We're happy together. I say, for now. See, if we choose to sin, we're going to choose to suffer later. There's consequences that are going on upstream that later on we're going to have to pay for. I'll tell you a personal story that in a previous ministry, and even in a previous state that I was serving at, there was a lady in our church, and she was kind of older. She had a couple teenagers that was in the youth ministry that I was serving at, and I came to awareness that she was living with a man who was not her husband, and she had been living with him for several years, and she wanted to still be involved in our church, even be involved in some leadership roles of teaching children and things like that, and we kind of gently asked her in a loving way that she was not going to be allowed to do that because of her lifestyle. It was not a godly example to the children and to even to the rest of the church. And we confronted her, the pastor and I, and we did this in a very loving way and just said, you know, that you know, if it's because you need somewhere to live, the church will support you. We will find another situation for you. We will help you. But we want to encourage you to honor God in this situation. A very, very hard conversation. We all said it with tears. We all wept. And it was a very hard struggle. She had worked through some things, and it took her some time, and eventually she did move out in that relationship. Well, years later, I'm talking like about not quite 10 years. It's probably been about 6 or 7 years, just a couple years ago for me, that I went back to that church and saw her. And she came to me in a private conversation, and there was others there, but it was a conversation, and she would be free for me to even speak and tell you this. And she said in front of others, she said, what you did back then saved my life. Like, I had no idea. Like, I didn't realize how important that was, but she realized the sin that she was living in. She realized the path that she was kind of headed down. And she recognized years later. And for me, I got to hear that story, and that was an encouragement to honor God in every situation, to take that very seriously. So I want to encourage you. I don't know what that looks like for you and for your family and for the relationships that you have, but we must honor God in our relationships. We must have a high view of marriage. Kind of on a side note here, some people have wrongly taken this section of Scripture to kind of refer to the fact that, not the fact that God was saying that they were wrong for intermarrying between believers and unbelievers, but some have wrongly said that God is speaking against interracial marriages here. And I want to say very strongly that that is a wrong interpretation. God's law was against mixing worship allegiance, not ethnic diversity. God had made provisions for the Gentiles to enter into Israel and live and establish relationships. I'm going to rattle off a list of scriptures. I'll post them on my blog if you're interested and you can't write so fast. But Exodus chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, Leviticus 24, 22, Numbers 15, 26, Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17, and chapter 20, verses 10 through 8, chapter 31, verses 9 through 13, the book of Joshua, chapter 8, 33, 2 Samuel 15, 19 through 22, 1 Kings 8, 41 through 43, Isaiah 56, 3 through 8, Ezekiel 47, 21 through 23. You can look at the life of Rahab. You can look at the life of Ruth. You can look at an entire nation of Nineveh. You could look at Uriah the Hittite, who was married to an Israelite woman. You could look at Moses, who married a Cushite woman, which is a very interesting, engaging story in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Over and over and over again, I list all the scriptures to kind of overwhelm you, to show you, to if you were to go back and look and examine each of those scriptures, you would very clearly understand to interpret scripture with scripture that God is not speaking about interracial marriage. He's speaking about mixing worship allegiance. God made all races in his image, Acts 17, 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Galatians 3, 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I could go on and on. I have a whole section in my notes here, but you get the point. You get the point. These people, they were disloyal in relationships. They were devaluing marriage, and they were even destroying marriage. Look at verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16. Another faithless action was that Malachi is rebuking is the destruction of marriage. Malachi is pronouncing that the Lord does not accept their worship and their offerings, and the people question that. Malachi responds, God is declining the worship due to the casual nature of divorce. It's one thing if they're going to marry, even as an unbeliever. Now it's taking it to another level. Another level, another layer of sinfulness. You see, if you're already married to an unbeliever, the last thing you should do is get a divorce. The last thing you should do is to cut that relationship. Marriage needs to be uplifted and upheld. Marriage is a covenant before God. So what should you do if you are married into a relationship with an unbeliever? You should honor that marriage. Allow me to share a few things about marriage. Marriage is a reflection of Christ's sacrificial love for a sinful church. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Marriage is a protection against immorality. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Marriage is an expression of honor and contentment of God's provision and his grace, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is an environment for sanctification. And oh, how much it is it not? Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. In fact, that 1 Peter 3 speaks directly to spouses who are married to an unbeliever and how the encouragement is even to a spouse to influence the unbelieving spouse with your lifestyle, with your actions, with your quiet words. Not to be a nag, not to be a nuisance, but to be love and truth and hope and peace. Ultimately, marriage is a means for multiplication of growing godly generations. You see that in chapter 2, verse 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking for those marriages? Godly offspring. You might say, well, I can't have children. Does that mean God is displeased with my marriage? No, there's still offspring that you can have. There's still influence and a godly legacy that you can have. And that's what God desires. Start with your own life. Then invest into the lives of others. God takes this very seriously. He does not want the destruction of marriage. Believers must show resolve in marriage. They must endure. Last week, I gave you an acronym of model for fathers to have honor. This week, I want to give you an acronym for marriage and for family life. It's through the acronym of the word love. The word love. L stands for listen to God. If you're married, you should listen to God. You should also, if you're married, you should listen to your spouse. James 1:19 says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. My mama said, God gave you 2 ears and 1 mouth. There's a reason. Listen to God. Listen to your spouse. There should be healthy communication. If there's unhealthy communication, your marriage is going to suffer. Don't be afraid to get help. O stands for being other-centered on your spouse. Serve as Jesus served your spouse. Mark 10:45 says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Serve instead of look to be served. How much would that change our circumstances and our marriages if we had that sort of perspective? V would stand for vision. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, for where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Another version says the people perish. That marriage needs a vision. Marriage needs a big, grand vision that's outside of your own personal happiness. I don't stay married to make me happy. I stay married because I want to honor God. I stay married because honoring God satisfies the deep depths of my soul. There is no other joy that I have than honoring God. So when there's difficulty and struggles and challenges in marriage, pastors have those, and God can still be honored in those. Have that sort of vision for your marriage. Have a vision for legacy in your marriage, of passing on the gospel to children, to raising up children for a godly offspring, godly generation. Have a vision for your marriage to minister to other marriages, to other couples, to have open your home and have hospitality and have an environment that is loving to the community and the neighborhood that you live in. Have a grand vision for your marriage and for your family life. E would stand for endure. Endure through every hardship. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We can endure. There's a story of a man named Jack Benny. I'm sure many of you know him, Jack Benny, with his wife Mary. When he saw Mary, before they knew each other, He went to the florist and sent her a rose and began a process of sending her a rose every single day. After a couple weeks, Mary went to the florist and said, who is this man who is sending me roses? And they eventually met and started dating and eventually got married. The roses continued every day since that day that he laid eyes on her, even on through their marriage day and on the honeymoon. And she kind of thought to herself that after the honeymoon, they would kind of stop. They didn't. In fact, 48 years of marriage, she received a rose every single day. Even after he died, one rose came to his spouse each day until she died. And on that day, there was a bouquet of roses that were placed at the cemetery from that florist where their bodies were reunited on that day. True story. True story. Jack Benny with his wife Mary. You see, love is a choice. Love is a choice that we all make. And God values and is honored when we endure and we love in relationships and ultimately in the marriage relationship. 10 years ago, a spacecraft left Earth and traveled 6.4 billion miles. Just a couple weeks ago, on November 12th, 2014, that spacecraft landed on a comet. It did not take long before social media kind of had this new trending hashtag, we can land on a comet, but we can't, and then people filled in the blank. Let me share some of these with you. We can land on a comet, but we can't order a McDonald's breakfast after 10:30 a.m. We can land on a comet, but we can't stop saying it's hump day on Wednesdays. We can land on a comet, but we can't touch this. MC Hammer reference. We can land on a comet, but we can't convince Canada to realize their bacon is really ham. We can land on a comet, but we can't convince the self-checkout machine there's nothing unexpected in the bagging area. We can land on a comet, but we can't flush the toilet when somebody's in the shower. We can land on a comet, but we can't get a fire alarm to discern the difference between my wife's cooking and the blazing inferno. I did not write that. Do not go telling that to my wife. We can land on a comet, but we can't wait until after Thanksgiving before we hear Christmas music. We can land on a comet, but we can't find a missing plane on our own planet. We can land on a comet, but we can't persevere to keep our commitments. A comet landing is not that significant, but our commitments to God are eternally significant. We must do all possible within our power to turn from sin and to trust God. Malachi closes this section in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 with a phrase that is repeated twice. So guard yourselves in your spirit. That phrase is repeated twice. So guard yourselves in your spirit. If you want to protect against disloyalty in relationships, you want to protect against devaluing or destroying marriages, you must guard yourselves in your spirit. This word guard, it means to tend or to keep watch. Another dictionary said that it means to protect with thorns. In other words, that you're proactively guarding. The word was used in Genesis 2:15 when God put Adam in the garden to tend or guard or keep it. It was also used in Psalm 121:4, where it says that God keeps watch and guards and protects Israel. It's an active sort of garden. How will you proactively guard against disloyalty in relationships? How will you proactively guard against devaluing marriage? How will you proactively guard against the destruction of your own marriage? You see, there's a whole list of things that we can do. And I'm going to encourage you to take some time this week to reflect on that. Maybe take some time with you and your wife. Find one evening, spend some time together, and just kind of make a list of things to affair-proof your marriage. How to uplift marriage and have this idea of a vision and a legacy for your family with your children or with your children's children or with your children's children's children. Some of you are there, right? Some of you need to understand and to say, well, how can empty nester and how can I have an impact on other marriages in my neighborhood or in my church? I want to encourage you to pray about that. I want to encourage you to spend some time thinking about that. See, these are things that we're called to do in the Scripture, to take life very seriously. So guard yourselves in your spirit. It's something proactive. You don't respond to it after it's happened. It's too late. You need to proactively guard against these things. God is to be honored in our life. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. Perhaps there's a message that God has spoken to you, something very specific, something very specific that God is calling you to do. Maybe it's an action. Maybe it's just kind of that you need to kind of pray to figure out what that action is going to be about. But God has put something on your heart. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. They're going to sing a song. It's a song of just kind of commitment to the Lord. It's a song to remind yourself of God's love and grace and protection over us. But it's also a song that calls us to recognize the reality of walking before God and take that very seriously. So I'm going to encourage you just to pray. I'm not going to pray. I'm asking you to pray. I'm asking you just to pray and just talk to the Lord for a minute. And after a minute, our worship team will lead in song.